All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and open up with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 tonight. In 1943, a boy named Michael was born in England to a school teacher and a hairdresser. He was on the career path to be a teacher, just like his dad and as well as his grandfather. But in his high school years, he began to develop a love for music. And this love for music, by and large, outweighed any kind of passion that he had to be a teacher and to take up the family business, so to speak. By 1963, he had gone to college, and by 1963, he dropped out of college and was pursuing a musical career. Michael's life was anything but pure. In the course of his 74 years, he has had two wives and six partners, producing eight kids that we know of. His biographer said that he has slept with over 4,000 women, and this seems to be his drug of choice these days. He has admitted to and been arrested for drug use, heroin, LSD, cocaine, and pot. He once bragged that his diet consists of cigarettes, whiskey, and organic food. That's an odd combination. He is a self-proclaimed anarchist. His total worth today is $330 million. In 2003, he was presented with the honor of knighthood for services to popular music. However, the Queen refused to present it to him, so it was presented by others. The man is known to the world as Mick Jagger's. And his signature song, released in 1965, and the song that he is best known for to this day, is "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." The word "filled" literally means to be full and satisfied. There is a reason why Mick Jagger's can't get no satisfaction. And it's because his lifestyle shows that he has tried to be full and satisfied with all the hedonistic pleasures that this world can possibly afford, and it has left him a very empty individual that is still trying to get satisfied. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6 shows us what is intended for the Christian. And I really believe that in this world today, the only people who can know what it is to get true, honest satisfaction is the child of God. It has nothing to do with what's in your billfold. It has nothing to do with what you drove and is parked out here in the parking lot. It has nothing to do about the house that you go home to or the neighborhood in which you live. It has nothing to do with your education or your position in society. It all has to do with Jesus Christ in you. That's what the Beatitudes are all about. That's where this blessedness comes from. This is where this satisfaction comes from. This is why the Apostle Paul says, "I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound." And he knew how to be joyful in either situation, whether he had absolutely nothing by the world's standards or he had everything that the world could offer. And remember that the Apostle Paul was somebody who truly, by the world's standards in that time period, he really had it all. But he says, "I count all things but dung for Christ." He realized those things provide no satisfaction. Tonight, as we continue in our series of messages looking at the Beatitudes, we start out the same way by looking at what the passage doesn't mean. When the Bible says that blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, what doesn't that mean? Well, first of all, it does not mean pursuing righteous judgment or equity. It does not mean pursuing righteous judgment or equity. In the John Gill commentary, he writes that pursuing righteous judgment or equity, it would mean as persons oppressed and injured, nor a moral, legal righteousness which the generality of the Jewish nation was eagerly pursuing. The Jewish people, if you want to talk about pursuing righteousness, They were pursuing righteous judgment and equity. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 2. This goes right along with what we have been looking at on Sunday mornings. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Go to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Chapter 6 of John's Gospel, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracles that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. One more passage, chapter 12, verse 12. Chapter 12 and verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." The Jewish people desperately wanted a king who would immediately bring justice and judgment to their proximity. They wanted this righteous judgment and equity, something that they believed the Bible promised would come in the coming Messiah, and something they were willing to crucify if they did not believe that individual fulfilled it. They did not understand, as we've been saying on Sunday mornings, they did not understand why Jesus came to this earth at His first coming. The Jews were hungry and they were thirsty for righteousness, but not the right kind of righteousness. Let's go to the book of Titus, chapter 3. The second thing that this passage isn't teaching is that it's not teaching the hunger and thirst for righteousness being the participation in righteous things. Participation in righteous things. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 says, "But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." I know that I've been talking about this and referring to this passage an awful lot, but there are so many people, I believe, and even sitting in gospel preaching churches, and they would say that they are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, but what they're talking about is they are hungry and thirsty to participate in righteous things. Week after week, they will sit and they will sing with the church, they will pray with the church, they'll read their Bible with the church, they'll give with the church, they'll even serve with the church. But all they are is a participant in the righteous things. Remember the passage in Matthew 7, and I've referred to this many times. In Matthew chapter 7, all of those people, they said, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this, this, and this, and this?" They participated in righteous things. But the Lord says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Why? Because they were not saved. They were merely participants in those righteous things. You can't participate in righteous things and be right with God. It doesn't make you right with God. You must be born again. So that's not what this is talking about. The third thing that this passage isn't talking about, it's not talking about salvation. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is in the present participle in the Greek. What does that mean? That means that it's an ongoing, happening now, but it keeps going on. It keeps continuing. It's something that doesn't quit. The righteousness, if it was addressing salvation, when we get saved, we are completely saved the moment that we accept Christ as Savior. Well, you can't be any more saved today than you were yesterday if you were saved. We are saved completely at salvation. It has nothing to do with salvation. So those are the things that this doesn't mean. So what does it mean? That's the second thing we look at tonight. What does it mean? Let's tear it apart. First of all, hunger and thirst. Go with me to Psalm 42 because we need to see what this looks like. Psalm chapter 42. As I've said, these are words that express a continuing action. And in Psalm chapter 42, verses 1 and 2, As the hart, or as the deer, panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Go to Psalm 63 and the first two verses. Psalm 63, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. In Philippians 3:10, the Apostle Paul said that he wanted to know him and the power of his resurrection. This hunger and thirst doesn't mean my stomach's growling, I'll go get a snack. When it says that we are to hunger and thirst, it means I am starving. I am so hungry. I am so thirsty. I have got such an insatiable craving. Now, we know what that feels like, right? Go a little while, and it don't take long for us to hit that point. And we are just so hungry, and so we take care of that need that's there. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But this passage of Scripture creates a paradox, something that is very odd, that's hard to wrap our minds around. The Bible says that we are to hunger and thirst, and to keep hungering, keep thirsting, and you shall be filled. So as long as we keep hungering and keep thirsting, we're going to be filled, but it's an ongoing thing. I mean, just imagine if our physical appetite was like that. I mean, we wouldn't be able to fit through a door. If you're just constantly hungry and you get filled, but I'm still constantly hungry and I get filled. That's what the Lord promised. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this. He said, the Christian is one who at the one and the same time is hungering and thirsting, and yet he is filled. And the more that he is filled, the more that he hungers and thirsts. That is the blessedness of the Christian life. It goes on. Think of it like this. We all have sat down to a Thanksgiving feast, right? And you've got all those wonderful foods that are on the table. I mean, the house has smelled wonderful for days leading up to it as things are baked and gotten ready for it. And you sit down to that table, what a spread. And you start into it, and it would be un-American not to try everything. I mean, it's there, right? And you never go to a Thanksgiving supper dressed up. That's just dumb. You wear loose-fitting clothing, comfortable stuff, because by the time the dinner's over, you're not comfortable. So you want things that have a little bit of give. And how many times have we sat there and we've got the last forkful and we just kind of look at it as like, oh, I really shouldn't have done this. And then it goes. And we push back from the table and we says, I won't eat another thing all day. I pray I won't eat anything tomorrow. And we're lying. We're just flat out lying. At that moment, but you know, within a few hours, we're back sniffing around in the refrigerator because, boy, that really tastes, I'm going to give me a little more of that. And by tomorrow, you're ready to start that all over again, right? So kind of think of it like that. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our appetite for God equaled and even surpassed our physical appetite? Wouldn't that be amazing? Let's consider the next word. We are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. What exactly are we hungering and thirsting for? Matthew is going to spell this out for us. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at four passages within about two chapters here that's going to spell it out. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. In Matthew 5, verse 20, it says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees had plenty of external righteousness. And the Lord says, your righteousness has to exceed that. So they thought they had arrived in this department. They thought they had accomplished this. And it's like, no, you need an internal righteousness that is going to affect the external righteousness. So that's our first definition. This is where it all begins. Chapter 5 and verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So righteousness is a lifestyle that distinguishes the Christian from the world. It is living a holy, separated, consecrated life to Christ. Let's go to Matthew 6 and verse 1. It says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Righteousness, true righteousness, does not have to be seen by others. Rather, we are content with the praise of Almighty God. And then another one, Matthew 6, verse 33. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So true righteousness is also aiming for the future. It's looking forward to the time where we will be home with Christ, where that righteousness that we are to hunger and thirst for will be completely filled up in Christ. Putting it all together, we are supposed to hunger and thirst for a truly Christian lifestyle, one that is changing us from the inside out, one that no longer seeks the praise of men, but causes us to seek the approval and the satisfaction of God, and has its sights set on the future. Christians, we are to pursue this kind of righteousness. I ask each and every one of us tonight, do you find yourselves more and more discontented living in this world? More and more discontented because of the sin and because of the evidence of Satan and the rejection of the truth. Do you find yourselves becoming more and more discontented in this world and longing to go home where that righteousness can be fulfilled? It is absolutely heartbreaking to see the world become increasingly wicked and to hear the things going on in this world and things that we never could have imagined 25 years ago, 10 years ago even on some things. And to see the course that our world is taking. We know the Bible predicts it. We know that it was going to happen. But it doesn't make it any easier to have to see it. And then to see so many people that have professed to be Christians and even have been in fundamental Bible preaching churches as they begin to listen to the things that the world is saying and begin to flock to it and to abandon the truth so that they can find themselves in a place where they are appeased. So many people are leaving the old landmarks and the old paths. You know, it's very hard in our day and age to find independent, fundamental, Bible-preaching, Baptist churches in this nation of ours. And when you do, they will tend to be incredibly small. Very, very small. You know what that tells me? And I'm not saying that Baptists have the corner market on truth or anything like that, or that Baptists are the only ones going to heaven. I'm not saying that. Don't even think for a second that I'm saying that. I'm not saying that at all. But I think that the reason that that is the truth is because your true old-line Baptist churches are sticking to the old paths, and they're not changing because of the breezes that are blowing in the world. And so many other people do blow with the breeze. That is a sad commentary on where we are at in our nation today and where the church is at and where professing Christians are at. As we consider the Lord's desire for us to hunger and to thirst for righteousness, do we even see that among most Christians today? When you see so much of Christianity wanting to take that which is in the world and to make it a part of the Christian world, that is not a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Oh, but it's so wonderful. Look at the things it's doing. Look how grand it is and blah, 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 blah. And it's like all it is the world. You have tried to whitewash what's going on in the world. And you've tried to incorporate it into the house of the Lord. You've not pursued righteousness. You have not pursued that which has set itself apart unto Christ. You've tried to make these other things a part of Christ. And it don't work that way. When you and I accepted Christ as Savior, the Bible says that we were made a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Lord didn't want us to remain the same. And if you're sitting here today and you say, well, I'm no different than I was the day I got saved. My friends, you're not saved. You've lied to yourself. You've deceived yourself. because every one of us needs to be saved because we are sinners. And guess what? As sinners, the Lord's going to do a work in us, and it is a long, long process. But God's going to be faithful to do a work. And if you say, well, I can't see any change, well, then, my friend, how in the world do you base your claims of salvation on anything? What are you hanging on? Well, I prayed a prayer. Okay, but it didn't do anything. If you've accepted Christ as Savior, that which is holy and that gave Himself for our sin and that was crucified on a tree for us, it was buried in a tomb and rose from the grave, calls you and I to a different life. And He doesn't just say, okay, now you do this on your own. No. He comes in and He changes us. And the longer that we live in this world and the closer that we grow to Christ, the more uncomfortable that this world becomes to us. Our prayer starts sounding a lot like what we read in Psalm 84. Look in Psalm 84 with me. Psalm chapter 84, verse 2. In Psalm 84, verse 2, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Do you have that kind of a hunger and a thirst for the courts of the living God? Go with me to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, and look with me at verse 9. And Isaiah's cry is this: with my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Do you hunger and thirst tonight for righteousness? Now, if you can say this evening that you do hunger and thirst for righteousness, that's a good thing. And it's a good thing for three reasons. And let's look at these as we close out tonight. If you would, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. If a person is hungry and thirsty, the first thing that this indicates is that you're alive. You're alive. As you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 2, in certain areas of China, when they bury a person, they will put within that coffin a loaf of bread and a jug of water. That way they have something to eat along the journey. The Egyptians did that as well. And as people discover the pyramids and they discover the places where those sarcophaguses were enshrined, and they pop the lids on those things, all that was placed in that coffin is still there. It's still there. Why? Because dead people don't eat. Corpses don't spend the gems and the jewels and the money that was sent with them. Only people that are alive eat. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. John MacArthur said this. He said, if you claim a relationship with Christ, but you aren't hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you need to honestly question whether or not you know Him. This person needs to consider the distinct possibility that they are not alive. Because if you're alive, you're hungry, right? Some of you are hungry right now. It's amazing how you can make your mouths water if you just start mentioning certain things. Some of you are already thinking, come on, preacher, Wendy's, Dairy Queen, Burger King, Arby's, whatever, you know, you're thinking ahead. You've got your plan. Or you're at least thinking about going home, and you know what you're going to start munching on when you get home. Right? Come on, be honest. Put your hand up. You know. Testify. It's because we are alive. But here's something else. Look in the little book of 3 John. 3 John. Not only does an appetite prove that we are alive, but it also indicates that we are healthy. In 3 John verse 2, it says in 3 John verse 2, there we go. Let me get in the right passage. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came. Back up. Verse 2. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. It indicates that you're healthy. Sick people don't want to eat. They don't have an appetite. When you've been down sick, and thankfully, that loss of appetite hasn't lasted forever. But it is an indication that you're not well if you don't have an appetite. And you turn away from food, say, I don't want that. And you'll have family, and your doctor says, now listen, you have to eat. You have to keep your strength up. So it's an indication that an individual is sick. Tonight, if you are here and you do not have a hunger and a thirst for the Lord like you should, and you know there was a time you had an appetite, Christian, you're sick. And you need to get yourself to the great physician because there's something seriously wrong. Oh, we can modify and make ourselves feel so good by giving our reasons as to why I'm not as hungry as I used to. Oh, but preacher, I'm so much busier than I used to be. I've got so much going on. I don't have the time like I used to have. And on our excuses go. That's still a sign of sickness because the number one pursuit that we should have is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So if we don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, either we're not alive or we're sick. And we need to get ourselves to the Lord. Jim Blanchard writes this. He says, one of the greatest signs of sickness in the Christian church today is the widespread lack of hungering and thirsting after God. And he says, one can often gauge this by the dwindling attendances at the evening services. Thought that was pretty good. Scottish preacher Thomas Guthrie about a century ago wrote this. If you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayers, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm. Turn your Bibles now to 1 Timothy 6. Last passage, and we close with this tonight, 1 Timothy chapter 6. If we are hungry, and if we are thirsty for righteousness, it shows that we're alive, shows that we're healthy, but it also shows that we have a need. If your tummy is grumbling, there's a reason for that. It's saying, feed me, give me fuel. I'm hungry. 1 Timothy 6:11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Is it not painfully evident, Christian, that we have not arrived in these things? And so therefore we have a need. And the Lord says, follow after these things. When we are hungry and when we are thirsty, we go into action, don't we? We start rummaging through the pantry. We start going through the shelves in the refrigerator. If we are hungry enough, we might even make a run for the border because their drive-thru is open until 3 a.m., I think it is. So we might head to Taco Bell or something like that. We are going to do something to take care of the need. Tonight, do you have a need? Do you have a need, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness? Then what will you do to fulfill it? Tonight, if you don't have that need, and you say, I don't think I've ever had that need, may God convict you tonight, and I believe that He is already, that you don't know Jesus as Savior. It does not matter how long your name has been on the roll book of First Baptist Church. It does not matter the positions that you have held. It doesn't matter any of those things. You must be born again. Jesus Christ loves you. He died for you. He wants a relationship with you. But the only way that He can enter into a relationship with you is if you personally invite Him into your heart and ask Him to be the Lord and Savior of your life, believing that He died for your sins and was buried in that tomb and rose again from the grave and has the power to change your life. Would you tonight call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You that as believers in Christ, we have this hunger and thirst for righteousness. It shows us that something has changed in our life. Before salvation, our pursuits were selfish. Our pursuits were worldly. Our pursuits were all about our satisfaction and our just physical fulfillment. But now, Lord, we do see things have changed. And I pray, Lord, that every Christian that is here tonight, that hunger and thirst for righteousness might grow and increase. And Lord, if it's not what it ought to be tonight, that we might bring that before You. Confess it to You, Lord, as sin. Be willing to forsake it. And ask You to give us back that appetite we once had. But Lord, if there is one here tonight and they don't have that appetite for You, show them their need for salvation. May this be the night that we could lead somebody to Jesus. For it's in His name we pray.